If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, for our Bible reading. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to commence our reading in that chapter. We're going to read some verses into the chapter that follows as well. Exodus chapter 14 is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. So let me encourage the boys and girls who are with us tonight to follow along as well. You will know the story that is recorded in these verses for us, this historical account of Israel's escape through the Red Sea and of the overthrow of the Egyptians as they determined to pursue after them, and the Lord overthrew them at that particular time. So it's a very interesting passage of Scripture that many of the boys and girls, I'm sure, will be familiar with, at least in part. So let me encourage you to follow along, and if mums and dads are here, let me encourage you to encourage your children to follow along as we read through the Scriptures together. Exodus chapter 14 then, and verse 19 is where we're going to commence. The children of Israel by this stage have come out of Egypt. They've come towards the Red Sea, and they cannot get across that sea unless the Lord intervenes, and the Lord is going to do that for them. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other on the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and went and after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and off the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of that 13th verse of chapter 15. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word this evening. It's verse 11 of Exodus 15 that I want to come and draw your attention to tonight. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Over the last number of weeks, we have been considering in the Sunday evening services the subject of the holiness of God. And we commenced a message on that some weeks ago. We looked then at God's holiness and God's view of sin. Last week we looked at God's holiness and the cross of Christ. Tonight I want to look at God's holiness and his judgment of sinners. And we have a reference to that here in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. So with our Bibles open there, with this very solemn theme upon our minds already, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for this opportunity to come around thy precious word. And Lord, we confess as we turn to Scripture now, we confess our need of the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray for help in the preaching of the word, that Lord, thou will give every word tonight, and that thy word might have free course and be glorified, that I might know the unction, the power, the infilling of the Holy Spirit to deliver this message. And I pray, Father, too, for those who would hear, that they too might know the powerful working of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. We pray especially for some who are not saved tonight, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. We are conscious, Lord, that we are in thy house, and thou art a holy God. And, Lord, thou art holy, and thou dost not look upon iniquity with indifference or complacency. We pray, Lord, tonight as we ponder this theme of thy judgment upon sinners, that thou will be gracious to souls in this service, and be pleased, Lord, to save them by thy grace. So answer prayer, abide with us at this time, we pray. We ask, Lord, for a real sense of thy presence in this meeting, that thy name would be glorified and Christ would be exalted. So answer prayer, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. The words that are before us tonight in Exodus chapter 15 form a central part of Moses' great song of praise following the overthrow of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Throughout the previous chapters in the book of Exodus, there's a very detailed account of Pharaoh's wickedness towards the Hebrews who had settled in that land. Although the Hebrews had done nothing against him, they offered no threat to the Egyptians, Pharaoh took it upon himself to place them under a regime of very severe bondage. He made their lives extremely bitter. He forced these people to build treasure cities for him, compelled them to work without receiving anything in return, and tried to put their entire future as a people in jeopardy. You'll recall, I'm sure, that this was the man, this Pharaoh, who ordered the midwives to slay the male children as soon as they were born. And then when that failed, he demanded that all the male children should be thrown into the river and thus put to death. And for years, the Hebrew families in Egypt were in the midst of very, very severe affliction. And that state of slavery, that state of suffering that they had to endure, intensified when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. Moses himself had been born during the time of trouble. He had been miraculously preserved by the Lord, and then some 40 years later had been called back to Egypt. And God raised him up to be the deliverer of these people. And when Moses went to Pharaoh and demanded the release of the people, his request was immediately refused. But God was not finished yet. And over a period of time, he began to show his mighty power in that land. A series of plagues were sent, devastating things, rivers turned to blood. There was an epidemic of frogs upon the nation. hail from heaven destroyed the crops, destroyed the beasts in the field. There was a darkness over the land. There was lice that plagued the people. And every time a different plague was sent, Pharaoh made another promise to let the people go. But when the plague was removed, he hardened his heart, reneged on his promise, and continued in his sinful and stubborn ways. And I can only imagine what the land of Egypt must have looked like at the end of those 9 plagues. They had stripped it bare. And there he is, still a stubborn and wicked sinner. The people must have been at very low ebb at that point. Pharaoh has acted against his own good. He has acted against the good of the people. And yet he still refused to let the people go and refused to obey the Lord. Then in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, we are given details of the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn. On a given night, God promised to send the angel of death into Egypt, and every home not protected by the blood of a sacrificed lamb, every home without the blood of that lamb upon its doorposts or upon its lintels, was going to be visited, and the firstborn would be taken in death. That 10th and final plague marked a huge distinction in the nation. I say that because blood-sprinkled homes were safe, whereas all others were overcome with grief as thousands suddenly died. Homes that were not protected, families that were not protected by the blood, the firstborn was taken in death. And at last, Pharaoh called for Moses and told him to take the people and leave the country. And on that very same night, which became known as the Passover night, Moses and the Hebrews marched out of Egypt a free people. They left one land and were making their way now to the promised land. That's how Exodus chapter 13 finishes. Exodus chapter 14 opens with a crisis for these newly delivered people. For by the direct command of God, the Hebrews that marched out of Egypt with Moses as their leader and God as their redeemer, by that direct command of God, they were led to the edge of the Red Sea. And it appeared at that time that there was no way forward for them. They could not turn to the left hand, they could not turn to the right hand, for the mountains and the wilderness blocked their path. They could not go forward, for the Red Sea was before them. And what makes that desperate situation even worse as you read through this record is that Pharaoh had had a change of heart. He had marshaled his armies, and they had come after the Hebrews to take them back into Egypt. It was a real back against the wall situation for these newly delivered people. And they needed God to intervene. And intervene he did. You can read the account that we have read very briefly tonight of how God caused the sea to divide. He opened up a path, perhaps by some commentators reckoning 1 mile wide, thus allowing the Hebrews to cross to the other side. And Pharaoh was right on their heels. And they thought that he could follow. And so on his last act of rebellion against God, Pharaoh led his army, his horsemen and his chariots, into the divided Red Sea. But when they reached the middle, God caused the sea to unite. And verse 27 of Exodus 14 tells us that God overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Every one of them was killed. God had executed his judgment upon his enemies. He had triumphed gloriously over the Egyptians and over their army. He had shown his great power. He had dealt with those who had so rigidly and so determinately resisted him. He had judged them according to his own divine will. And it was at that time, as Israel looked upon that victory, that they sang this great song of praise. And right in the middle of it, we discover the words of verse 10 and verse 11. Thou didst blow with thy wind, The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And notice what is said there. The overthrow of God's enemies, in the case here of the Egyptians, the overthrow of God's enemies is connected with his glorious holiness. Therefore, what we are being taught here is that because God is a holy God, because he is exclusively holy, because he is entirely holy, because he is unchangeably holy, he will deal with those who sin against him. This is the very thing that the sinner doesn't want to hear. The world operates on the basis of Satan's lie, that God will not hold sinners accountable for their sin. He suggests that the threat of judgment, the threat of wrath, the threat of hell is just that. It's just a threat and nothing more. And Satan operates on the basis, and he will suggest and argue that we can sin without being punished. He suggests to boys and girls and to young people and to men and women that God either doesn't really care about our sin, or if he does care, he doesn't care enough to do anything about that sin. And therefore, tonight, there are multitudes who go through life, who are going through life with a very poor view of sin, a very poor view of hell, because they have such a poor view of God. It's not without significance that as the Hebrews stood on the shore of the Red Sea and watched the dead bodies of the Egyptian army come towards them on that sea, they understood this was an act of divine vengeance. And that God who commanded it had brought it to pass because he is glorious in his holiness. Exodus 15 verse 11 is a tremendous text of Scripture. And I want you to understand tonight that the holiness of God will not permit him to excuse sin. He must punish it. He cannot approve it. He will not accept it. He will never excuse it. He has not ignored it. Rather, he will judge it. God is glorious in his holiness. And that perfect holiness of his means that he will deal with sin. And he will deal with the sinner. There are four aspects to the subject of God's holiness and the judgment of sinners that I want to focus on tonight from this passage of Scripture. The first is simply this: God's holiness means he will judge sinners personally. He will judge sinners personally. It's almost impossible to read this song of Moses in Exodus 15 and not be struck by the fact that it focuses on what God himself had done. The opening verses, for example, make it clear, the opening verse, that it was a song unto the Lord. And then it adds the reason why it was a song unto the Lord: for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. You see what's been said there? This is what the Lord has done. That theme of what the Lord has done continues in verse 3 with the phrase, he is a man of war. And then again in verse 6 with the statement, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The focus here is not upon the Hebrews. The focus here is not upon Moses or upon Aaron. It's not upon the men of war who were numbered among the people who had left Egypt at that time. The focus here is upon what the Lord himself has done. It was the Lord who moved against Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It was the Lord who broke them in pieces. It was the Lord who dashed them in pieces. It was the Lord who brought them to destruction. This was God's wrath. He acted personally against his enemies. And if that teaches us anything, it surely teaches us that God has a personal controversy with sinners, and he will take vengeance on those who live and die in their sins. This is not a case of sinners in the hands of angry sinners. This is not even the case of sinners in the hands of angry saints. This is, to borrow the language of Jonathan Edwards, this is the case of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Where God himself metes out the punishment that sin deserves. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, we read these words, these very solemn, sobering words from the Lord. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Now note what's been said there. To me, it's the Lord speaking. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. This is God's work. This holy work of divine wrath upon sin belongs to God. To me belongeth vengeance. To me belongeth recompense, the Lord is saying. It is God who holds sinners accountable. It is God who knows the secret things of men. It is God who is perfectly aware of all the iniquity, all the disobedience, all the transgressions, all the breaking of his law, all the sin that any man, any woman, any boy, any girl has ever been guilty of. The Lord knows that. It is the Lord who sets the standard. And God knows when that standard has been broken. And since it is his standard, and therefore the sin is against him, he takes vengeance and he punishes the sinner. Isn't there a clear pattern of this in Scripture? It was God who cast the sinning angels out of heaven. It was God who punished Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. It was God who poured fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God who ordered the death of the false prophets in the days of Elijah. It was God who took vengeance upon Herod when he set himself up against the church of Christ in the book of Acts. It is God who judged these sinners. And he continues to judge sinners. This is why the Scriptures speak of the wrath of God. For the very simple reason, it is God's wrath. It is God's wrath. And he will kindle his wrath against those who have sinned against him. In a court of law, it is the judge who is acting as an officer of the law who has both the ability and the authority to pass sentence on a guilty person. That judge speaks the word and he sends either the prisoner to a term in prison, or he sends him in those places where it's a proper form of judgment and it's permitted by the law of the land. He sends him either to a term in prison or he sends him to his death. The judge has that responsibility. It is part of his office. And when I lift that truth into the spiritual realm, I'm reminded that it is God as the judge of the whole earth who will judge and condemn the sinner. I want you to understand that, and I want you to personalize it. If you die in your sin, the day will come when you will stand before the God of heaven, who is glorious in his holiness. And you will stand there as a guilty sinner. You will stand before that glorious, holy God of heaven. You will stand before him there as a guilty sinner who has broken his law, who has rejected his Son, who has despised his Spirit, who has refused his grace. You will stand there as one who is unholy in your thoughts, unholy in your heart, unholy in your actions, unholy in your words, and you will stand in all of your unholiness before a God who is absolutely holy. And he knows all there is to know about you. He knows every part of your unholiness. And he will speak the word and cast you from his holy presence forever. It was God who took vengeance on his enemies here in Exodus 15. The Lord was the man of war. The Lord overthrew the rider. The Lord brought the chariots to nothing. The Lord destroyed the Egyptians. He did it himself. My friend, if you stand before a holy God in your unholiness, be sure of this. He will judge you personally and hold you personally accountable for your sin. God's holiness means he will judge sinners personally. His holiness means he will judge sinners perfectly. Perfectly. God is holy in all his ways. Everything God does is right. All of his actions are true. There is nothing in God's manner. There is nothing in God's motives. There is nothing in God's method that is suspect. God does not act unfairly. God never bends the rules. There is nothing unjust, there is nothing dishonest, there is nothing deceitful in what God does. He is perfect and he is holy in all things and at all times, including his judgment of sin and his judgment of sinners. One of the Puritans said, divine holiness is the root of divine justice, and divine justice is the triumph of divine holiness. Divine holiness is the root of divine justice. And divine justice is the triumph of divine holiness. And those two themes, the theme of God's justice and God's holiness, are often brought together in Scripture under the term of God's righteousness. And when God judges the sinner, he will do so in righteousness. According to his holiness and according to his justice. Psalm 103 in verse 6 tells us the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. In Daniel 9:7, we're told, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and such is the holiness of God, that absolute holiness of his, that his judgment of sinners, his judgment of sin, is also done in holiness. Every sin will be judged and every sinner will be sentenced. There will be no mistake and there will be no miscarriages of justice. We've all read news reports of people who have been wrongly arrested, wrongly accused, wrongly sentenced, wrongly imprisoned. And then after spending years in prison, away from their families, away from their freedom, something appears, something develops, and eventually the miscarriage of justice is admitted and they are released. And the judgment that put those people behind bars was anything but perfect. But that will never happen in God's court. That will never happen in God's court. His judgment of sinners will be exact. The sinner will be weighed, to take the language of Daniel 5, he will be weighed in the perfect balances of God and find wanting. I understand the younger people will not know what balances are when they're talking about weighing in the balances. We use electronic scales now. You set something on the scale and it reads it out for you. But in the olden days, there was a balance, and you put weight on one side, and then you put your product on the other side, and you balanced the two, and then you had an exact measurement. God will put the sinner, he will weigh him in the balances, and he will be found wanting. You know, I fear that some imagine that they will exploit a loophole and thus escape God's judgment. There are no loopholes in the justice of our holy God. There are no loopholes in the justice of our holy God. And the sinner will acknowledge that. In Matthew chapter 22, we're told the parable of the guest without the wedding garment. And when the king came in to view his guest, he found that man without the wedding garments. And he said to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" It was the host's responsibility to provide that. And the man is in that wedding without the wedding garment. He has come in as a rebel to the king. It's a very probing question the king asks him. How did you come in here without the wedding garment? A very piercing question, a very personal question. And there's no escape from that. And the absolute authority of the king was recognized. For instead of that man giving some kind of defense, giving some kind of argument, some kind of plea, bargain to the king, the man, we're told in Matthew 25, was speechless. There was no denying the righteousness of the king. And there will be no denying the holiness of God and his righteous judgment upon sinners. His judgment will not only be perfect, it will be seen to be perfect. God's holiness will guarantee that. His holiness means he will judge sinners personally. It means he will judge sinners perfectly. It means also he will judge sinners powerfully. Isn't that a crucial part of this account in Exodus 15 when Pharaoh came after the Hebrews? He brought all his horsemen and all his chariots with him. He brought his army. Pharaoh, on that night of the Passover, when he hears the cry that death has come and he calls for Moses and lets the people go, then he marshals his forces and he goes after them. And the army of Egypt is involved in Pharaoh's pursuit of these people. The full military might of the Hebrews, or the Egyptians, the full military might of the Egyptians is now engaged in this pursuit of the Israelites. It's a powerful force of men. One of the greatest armies of that period. But they could not withstand the power of God. And when God determined to bring the waters of the Red Sea back to their usual place, there wasn't anything the Egyptian soldiers could do. Look at verse 1, verse 4 of this chapter then. Sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea." Verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea." There wasn't anything they could do to stop that. The Lord threw them into the sea. We're told in verse 27 of the previous chapter that the Egyptians fled against the crashing walls of that sea as it came back to its normal course. They fled from it. They tried to outrun what had happened and what was happening around them, but they could not outrun. They could not, if I put it this way, they could not outrun the wrath of God. Pharaoh thought he was powerful. He thought he was powerful when he kept the Hebrews in bondage. He thought he was powerful as he gathered his army and pursued after them at this time. He thought he was powerful, but he was powerless before Almighty God. There was nothing he could do. God's vengeance was irresistible. It was like that at the time of the flood. Genesis 6 and 7, everything outside the ark was swept away into destruction. It was like that in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone consumed the place. It was like that in the days of Korah, when he rebelled against God and the ground was opened up and swallowed him and those who rebelled with him, and they could do nothing about it. The judgment of God was overwhelming. The sinners were swept away. And here now are Egyptians trying to outrun the wrath of God. But they could not resist the power of the Holy God of heaven. And I want you to understand this tonight. There is no sinner who will be able to resist the power of the wrath of God. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He went on to say, he is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Those are solemn words. God will just speak the word, and the sinner will go from his presence into damnation. The ungodly will not be able to resist. There will be no hanging on to earth. There will be no hiding behind parents or professions or promises. There will be no reprieve. When God's time of judgment comes, it will come irresistibly. Thomas Watson said, sinners may oppose God's ways, but not his wrath. And God's mighty arm will move against you, and you will not be able to lift up as much as a finger against God. We can easily swat away a fly or stand upon a worm or kill a bug. And God can even more easily bring a sinner into destruction. When God moves, when our holy God moves against a sinner in his sin, there can only be, and there will only ever be, one outcome. The sinner will be judged and cast into outer darkness. Could the Egyptians withstand the power of God at the Red Sea? Could they prevent that sea crashing down upon them? Could they have held up their hands and held back the water? Could they have saved themselves from that watery grave? Could they have blown against the wind of God that was blowing against them? Never in a million years could they have done that, and we understand that they could never have saved themselves. God was glorious in his holiness, and they could not resist him. You will not be able to contend with God. He will triumph over you, but he will judge you powerfully. He will pour out his wrath, and you will be without hope. He will cast you into darkness, the darkness of a lost eternity, and you will not be able to prevent it happening. God has thrown the horse and his rider into the sea. The irresistible wrath of a holy God. God will judge sinners personally. He will judge sinners perfectly. He will judge sinners powerfully. He will judge sinners permanently. There is no escape. Chapter 14 ends on a very tragic note. Verse 30 tells us that the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. What a scene that must have been. Here were the Egyptian soldiers, the horsemen, the chariot riders, Pharaoh's army men with all their weaponry, men in all their military uniform. Their bodies are washing up on the shore. No escape. The wrath of God was irreversible. These men could not retrace their steps. Death had overtaken them. They were lost. And the wrath of God is forever. The wrath of God is forever. And if you die in your sin, you cannot be and you will not be where Christ is. The Bible speaks, and Christ uses this language of being cast into outer darkness, into everlasting torment. The fire is not quenched. The worm never dies. The smoke of their torment arising and ascending forever and ever. And when we talk about everlasting life and we talk about everlasting eternity for God's people in the bliss of glory, the other side of that is true. That it's everlasting judgment, everlasting wrath, everlasting condemnation for those who die out of Christ. And what you need to realize tonight is this is no more. This is no more than the sinner deserves. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. And God is glorious in his holiness. And that glorious aspect of God's holiness will be seen in the judgment of sin. Is there any hope? I've just said this is what our sin deserves. This is what we deserve as sinners. We deserve God to deal with us personally and to deal with us perfectly and to deal with us powerfully and to deal with us permanently. We deserve that. Our sin deserves that. Is there no hope? Of course, those of us who are saved know there is hope, and it's hope in Jesus Christ. For in the mercy of God, he sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners. And in the glorious plan of salvation, Christ came forth to bear our sins on his own body to the cross. And there is our substitute, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. Thank God he sealed my pardon with his blood. And in Christ I have a Savior. He took my sin. He took my guilt and he made that his own. And as my substitute he bore the wrath of God that I deserved. That, my friend, is your only hope. There is no other Savior. There is no other substitute. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other one appointed by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. The Father has not appointed any other. The Father has not approved any other. The Father has not accepted any other. But Christ has done the work. And tonight you need Jesus Christ. Plead with you to realize your awful state without him and flee to Christ for salvation. the Red Sea that was the means of death and destruction for the Egyptians. This path that was opened up was the means of life for Israel. It was a savor of life to them, a savor of death to the Egyptians. Tonight you need the one who can give life and give it more abundantly. You need Jesus Christ. To live and die in your sin. To live and die without Christ means you're going to fall into the hands of an angry God. A holy God who hates sin and who will be glorious in his holiness as he pours out his wrath upon you because of your sin. And therefore, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you need Christ. Young people, you need Christ. It's not just a profession of Christianity that you need. It's Christ you need. Not just some kind of hope so kind of thing. You have a Christian background, you have a Christian family, you have a Christian school, you have a Christian lifestyle. There's many a man in hell, many a woman in hell who thought that was all was needed. Salvation is not in anything else. Or anyone else. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what a Savior we have. And tonight we come around this table to remember his death. The cup we drink and the bread we eat reminds us of his blood and his broken body. And that's our hope for eternity. Our glorious Savior. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight and speak to souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer, then we're going to have a closing hymn. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word tonight. Take it and bless it to many hearts. O God, our Father, save souls. In this meeting, we pray. Bless the boys and girls. Lord, save them. Save our young people. Save others who have gathered into this meeting this evening. Lord, do a work for eternity. We thank thee for Jesus Christ who bore the wrath that we deserved, and now there's no wrath for us to bear. So bless us now around the table. Bless thy people, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.